All right, Nehemiah chapter 3.
I love old Nehemiah. This is one guy that, you know, when the brethren didn't do right, he ripped their beard out. don't tell me the preacher's got to be a passive guy. This guy, he let him have it. He got excited about what the Lord was doing. And he said, look, you've got to get excited about it or I'm wasting my time. And so we're in chapter 3, we start on the gates. Now remember, chapter 1, as I said, he prayed. In chapter 2, he inspected, he surveyed the damage of the walls. And in chapter 3, they's going to get busy. And that really is where we have to be as individuals in this church is, look, we need to be praying about it continually. That should not stop. And we already can survey the damage pretty easily, but what we need to do now is time to quit surveying the damage. There's a time where Nehemiah could have walked around the wall 7 times and blew the trumpets or something. Nothing would have happened. He had to survey the walls, and then he had to do something. And it wasn't Nehemiah only. Now, I'm not going to say Nehemiah is not busy in this because we're going to see he is busy in this. But Nehemiah has got to motivate the people to see what he sees. He sees the damaged walls. He sees the mess that's been made over many years and doesn't point a finger at anybody. But he said, let's get busy. He said, let's get busy. And I like what he said. First of all, he told the lost, and as I said in that meeting, he told the lost, you have no place in this. The lost crowd in Clayton does not have a right to come in here and decide the fate of Harvest Baptist Church. They have no say. They have no vote. You do. And so he tells the Arabs and the Palestinians and all those bunch of guys hanging around there, he says, you have no memorial in this city. Get out. Ezra told them the same thing. And so when our president says we're going to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and we're going to move our embassy there, the reason is because the Arabs have no right there. That's according to the Bible. Whether you like it or politically correct or not, God said so. So I believe it. But anyway, we're going to get to the chapter 3. Where they start building the wall. Look who starts the building. In chapter 3 and verse 1, and again, I'm not going to read this whole chapter because maybe some of you are better at the names than I am. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it. They set up the doors of it. Even under the tower of Mia, they sanctified it under the tower of Haniel. Now, you picture in these big, thick walls that you could ride a chariot down, and you have a tower. It's architecturally proper, and it's defensively proper to have a tower, and then a section of wall and another tower. One, it helps the wall be more sturdy, but two, you know, you have a higher vantage point. It makes sense to have the towers. But we have the sheep gate. Now, this is the beginning. If you go to the chapter 32, that's where it ends at, too. You know, that makes sense, doesn't it? We're going to start repairing here. And we're going to go all the way around the city, all the gates and all the walls. And where we're going to finish up is right back at the sheep gate. The sheep gate is a good picture. It's a picture of literally a picture of the cross. The sheep gate is where all of the sacrificial lambs came through the gates. I mean, whether it be the Day of Atonement or Passover, the sheep came through this gate to be butchered, to be sacrificed and killed. I believe Jesus probably, but I don't think there's any coincidences. I believe Jesus entered through this gate over and over and over. Why? Because of what John said. John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And then you see Jesus come through the sheep gate. I mean, it's just
It makes sense, doesn't it? So those sacrifices that I'm talking about, the Day of Atonement and Passover lamb and all those different sacrifices where the sheep were brought into the city and sacrificed at the temple, it was illegal. They couldn't enter by another gate. If you tried to come in by the fish gate with a sacrificial lamb, it was not acceptable. The lamb was not acceptable. If a man tries to get into heaven any other way than the Lamb of God, it's unacceptable. That sacrifice would not be accepted. If they came through the valley gate or the dung gate, which a lot of Christianity is trying to enter heaven through. I say that nice. Listen, there's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one gate. The Bible says, listen, it's a straight gate too, which means it's a very narrow gate. But why? Broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. So we have those two options, a very narrow sheep gate, Jesus Christ, or a very broad, wide way. It's not a coincidence that in chapter 5 of John, that this is the place where Bethsaida was at. The pool of Bethsaida, you know, where the lame man, he could, every time the water stirred, he couldn't get up in time. And they couldn't get somebody to get him in the water in time. And this is in front of this gate. In front of the sheep gate. And he tells Jesus, he said, I just have no man to get me here. He says, you do too. I'm the one. And Jesus says, rise up, take that bed and go home. And he got up without a man, without the water, without the Holy Ghost stirring the water. He got up and walked out because the Lamb of God, the great physician, laid his hand on him and said, get up and walk. Man, I tell you what, if Jesus is telling you, get off your backside and walk, we ought to get up and walk. So here's the starting place. It's not a coincidence that this is the starting place that Nehemiah starts building the wall. It's a starting place of every Christian life. If you're a Christian here today, your life started at the cross of Calvary with the Lamb of God, and there is no other way. That is where you started at. It's a place of sacrifice, shedding of blood. Boy, isn't there a lot of people you know that don't like that? I think Baptists are so bloody. I've been told that even by relatives. They're just so bloody. Well, if it ain't for the blood, I'm not saved anyway. So what do you want to talk about? Nothing but the blood. Amen? In Hebrews, it says in chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Right. Isn't that funny that a lot of new versions remove that passage of Scripture? Because they don't like blood. They don't like it that it's only by the shedding of a perfect man, the only perfect lamb, that the blood was good enough. The blood offends the lost world. But I tell you what, it's not. I mean, you think about when we picture Christ, it ought to bring us to our knees and our in tears and realizing it's my sin. Christ that did that to you on the cross. I mean, it is a bloody sight. It ought to be a heartbreaking sight to know that I'm in sin and God did that for me and loved me that much. But I tell you, it's not, the blood's just not as pretty as a light show. The blood's not as pretty as a rock band up here. The blood's not as pretty as some guy in a $1,000 suit. And a Colosseum full of people. But the blood is the only thing that saves you. The blood. Now, still in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, not by all the Hail Marys, not by the Lord's Supper, not by the water baptism. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but I'm just adding to it. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered into once into the holy place
having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, now listen, it's sanctified, it put off their judgment for 1 year. That's what the atonement did. When they sprinkled the blood and they killed all those rams and goats, it just put it off. But listen, Jesus took care of my past, present, and future sin. Oh, you Baptists believe once saved, always saved. Heavens, yes. Praise the Lord. Jesus never coming again to die on the cross. He is coming again, however, as the righteous King and Judge of the world. And it says that there, verse 14. And how much more shall the blood of Christ? Now think about the difference. The blood of an old stinky goat or a heifer. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. In other words, he's saying what they were doing was a temporary fix, but what Jesus did, it was a perfect, eternal fix. He said, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve a living God. A lot of people doing some dead works this morning. We need to know that Jesus Christ is the only way. And that this place in Nehemiah, and I know I'm preaching a whole message on a sheep gate, and we're supposed to be talking about building walls, but that's a picture of it. That Jesus coming through this gate, and I'm going to keep moving. And the book of God says, so first gate is Eliashib and the high priest, and his brethren the priest. They're building this section of this gate, repairing this gate. And look what it says, and next to him, unto him, builded the men of Jericho, and the and next to them Zakur the son of Imri. Now let's back up. Remember Jericho? The Bible says that Jericho is a cursed place. It's cursed. It says any man that rebuilds the city, he's going to build the gates on each post is going to be built on one of his own son's death. I mean, he says that place is a heap. Leave it a heap. When the walls fell in, he said, leave it be. Don't touch it. It's cursed. Guess where these guys are from? They're from Jericho. They're from a cursed area. And I think that's kind of, it's a perfect picture as we talk about Christ being the Lamb of God in verse 1 and the sheep gate. The very next thing is those that are living under a curse. It's appropriate that they're working next to the sheep gate. That they need redemption. You and I, a picture of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, where the Bible says, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. Jesus became cursed. Those men of Jericho, they come from a cursed area. Jesus became cursed. And though you and I are born in the curse of Adam, that curse of sin, that I can be redeemed like the men of Jericho. I think those guys building that wall were as redeemed as the priest right beside him. For the same reason you and I are. You're redeemed as I am if you're saved. Because we have the same Savior, man. Now, I like those Zakur. I mean, every name in here is important. And I'm not going to try and pronounce all of them. But this guy's kind of important here. Look what in this verse 2. And next unto them, who? Next unto those guys that were cursed, builded Zakur, the son of Imri. So, you know, what difference does that make? I'll tell you what difference it makes. If your name is written in this book, you're pretty special. I don't care if your name is one of those hard names to pronounce. God thought it was important to put their name in this book for eternity. This book's going to be in heaven for eternity. And their name's in it. Now, my name's written in a book, not this book, but my name is written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and that's a pretty important book to be sealed and put into. Amen? So here's Zakur, and look what it says. He says, okay, here's the priest, and then here's the men of Jericho, and next unto them worked Zakur. Doesn't say Zakur and his sons. Doesn't say Zakur and his tribe, his group. It says, here's Zakur. He's just working by himself. Maybe you have felt like that in church sometimes. Say, man, I'm just doing this all by myself. Zakur's sitting there. He's worked, his section that Nehemiah assigned him was just his. He didn't share it. He didn't have any help. He's a picture of a man who will work by himself and work faithfully. Now, he is a very important man because Nehemiah goes on to mention him again. You think about that. That one little guy. He mentions him again in chapter 10, says he's sealed. He mentions him again in chapter 12 and says that Zakur is counted as a prince. And Nehemiah gave thanks for Zakur. And in chapter 13, verse 13, Nehemiah says he counted Zakur as a faithful man and he made him the treasurer of Jerusalem. Now he started off by a guy working by himself on the wall. And he ends up, before the book's over, he's the treasurer of God's people in Jerusalem. I mean, you don't start out at the top. He started off as a bricklayer, working by himself, nobody helping him. Next thing you know, God takes care of the faithful. God will use a man or a woman who's not afraid to go it alone. And God, for sure, does not forget their faithfulness. And if you think that you have... God has forgotten you, or God has forgotten your actions or the things that you've toiled to do. I'm telling you, God does not forget you. God didn't forget Zakur. Here he is a bricklayer. Now he's the treasurer of Jerusalem. I'm not saying you're going to be the treasurer of Clayton, but I'm telling you, God does not forget. You cannot outgive God. You cannot outdo God. God is too good. Look there in verse 3. We get to the fish gate. Now, the fish gate is a picture of obedience and service. And doesn't that go in order? Salvation, faithfulness, obedience, saved, redeemed from the curse of sin. And now that I'm redeemed, I work because I'm redeemed, not to be redeemed. You notice the order of that? Now, some of the churches would put the fish gate over here and say, no, you need to work to get salvation, to get redeemed, all that. God put those in order. He said, listen, here's the salvation. You're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You're redeemed from the curse. And now here's a faithful man serving God. And then it leads into the fish gate. Now, right inside this gate, look what it says in verse 3. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. Now, the fish gate is it, right inside was the market. Inside was the market. Outside led to where the fishermen headed. I mean, I picture it heading towards the ocean or towards the one of the seas or the river where they could fish. And inside is where they sold their products. It's a picture of us following in service after we're saved. Jesus, in chapter 4 of Matthew, he called four dirty old stinky fishermen, and he told them, he said, I'll make you fishers of men. I mean, Jesus took four fishermen and said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. They're already saved. Now he says, I'm going to put you to work. I'm going to give you something to do. Bring others to Christ. Bring them to church through the fish gate. We come through the fish gate. And Jesus calls us to do the same thing. He says, get up and get busy. I mean, remember what Jesus did with those four unlearned, stinky old, calloused up fishermen. Think about what he did with those four guys. We're talking about Pentecost. 3,000 souls were saved in one day. I mean, he didn't just do some small thing with them. Pentecost and beyond, from Pentecost, the gospel spread through the whole known world. And you got four fishermen. There weren't four Bible college men standing up there. There were four callous old fishermen who, toiled by the sweat of their brows how they made a living. And God said, I'll change the whole world with you. He didn't say, I'm going to take the 3,000 and change the whole world. Jesus took 12 and he changed the whole world. One of them was the devil. I'm not, and again, I say, let's look at verse 4. We could do this through the whole book. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Arijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Barakai, the son of Meshezabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Bana. See, I could go on and on and say a bunch of names that I don't know how to pronounce right, and you don't know how to hear them right. But I think what the point of that I want us to see this morning is there are some faithful men, but you and I do not know their name. We don't even know how to pronounce their name. There are some faithful men who are going to receive eternal rewards in heaven one day, and you and I don't know how to pronounce their name now, but you know what? The Bible says that I shall be known as I'm known. I'll know how to say their name in heaven. You know, I'm going to recognize them in heaven. And now I think about that. Well, I'm going to see Moses or David, Jesus, Solomon. How about Meshezabel? You going to go see him when you get to heaven? Sure you are. This guy's in the book, in the eternal book of life. We're going to, and throughout the rest of this chapter, there are men's names and men's names. Just like, say, the charter out there on the wall. There's people's names on the wall that should be building brick upon brick upon brick upon brick. And that's what these guys are doing. They're faithful men. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 5, though. I want you to see a couple of scoundrels. Because this is one place we have a lot of people in churches today. Next unto them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord, of their Lord. So we have this group of people working, but there were some of them that were better than the others, at least in their mind. You know what the sin is? It's thinking more of yourself than God thinks of you. I mean, God thought enough of you to send his son to die on the cross for you. And some people think that they're even more special than that. I mean, that's pretty special, isn't it? That God sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for a sinner such as I. That's pretty good. How arrogant for me to think I'm even better than that. Well, this book is good for you, but not for me. Yeah, those sermons, boy, that was good, preacher. They needed that. I've heard it. They needed that. That's the most arrogant statement I can think of a Christian ever saying to a pastor. A pastor ought to say, you are the one. Now, if you are not going to put your neck to the work of Clayton, of Harvest Baptist Church, you need to tell me now. Before I build unto myself or out of the will of the Lord, these guys, they wouldn't put their backs to it. They would put their necks to the work. I need to know. I mean, this is your church. It's interesting that they're right next to the fish gate where they were serving, where they saw men serving. And here you got the Tekoites, we're working, but the nobles, the guys up here that had been there a little longer, were a little more educated maybe. They're supervising, but they wouldn't bend their necks to work, bend their backs. How would you like to have this recorded of you for eternity? Now, trust me, there's a book in heaven where my works are recorded as a Christian. Not as a lost man. Those are under the blood. They're washed white as snow. I don't have to worry about them. They're covered. But the Bible says that when we are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, that there is reward given
and there are rewards taken away. And how would you like to stand before a holy God and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who hung on the cross for my sins and your sins, and stand before him as he takes a reward away from you and says you were lazy for eternity? I mean, that's why we have to have tears wiped away, because we're going to sit at his feet and cry our eyes out. It does not say there are no tears in heaven. It says the tears are wiped away. Then there will be no more tears in heaven. But I believe when we sit at the feet of Jesus and those rewards are given or taken away, there's going to be some weeping on my part, I know. For some things, if God did not wipe the tears away and the memories away, I would have to go through eternity remembering how lazy I was for Christ. How little I did compared to what I could have done for Christ. I'm glad he's going to wipe all that clean and I don't have to remember it forever. But there is a day where I am going to remember it.
And today we can remember it. Well, I don't want to go through life saying the Lord saying, "You're just a lazy Christian. You're just lazy. You're not obedient. You're lazy. You're sitting by watching some others work beside you. And there's old Zakur down a couple rows down. He's working by himself. And then you got your own people here working in front of you, but you were lazy." Oh, Lord, help me. I know that he could probably say that about me. Well, that's the preacher's job. Or the lady's job. Or I've done my share. I mean, Roger and Steve, your name's on there. You've been here since the beginning. It'd really be easy for you to sit back and say, "I've done my share. I've been here. I've been faithful. I'm still here. Somebody else's turn." Whose else's turn is it? But yours, to be faithful and continue. You've been here since the beginning. You don't stop just because I showed up from Dalhart, Texas, because I'm not the solution. Maybe there are some that say, "Well, I'm so," and then I see this as the Techolite nobles that would sit there and say, "I'm so spiritual, you need to deserve me." There are those of the pews all over the country that sit there and treat their preacher horrible and think they're so spiritual that they've got more years in as a child of God or they've been in that church longer or whatever and they're so spiritual. They're so spiritual that they sit there and say, "You need to serve me." Now, it could go the other way around. It could be the preacher in the pulpit saying, "I've been in the ministry 50 years. You need to serve me." Hey, we're supposed to serve each other. We're supposed to serve each other. We're supposed to serve as unto the Lord. Now, that means, now if I'm serving as unto the Lord, that kind of eliminates you and me, doesn't it? I'm not more spiritual. No, I'm more spiritual than Roger because I'm a preacher. That's not a mass unto the Lord. I'm serving as unto the Lord. Now that puts me back down where I belong. Humble, on my knees, on my face, going, "As unto the Lord. Lord, I am so unworthy to even get to serve you." That's where I need to be. As unto the Lord. The Tekoite nobles, they weren't there. They weren't there. They're either the preacher or the church member or whatever that said, "Listen, guys, you young studs, you get on that. And you young ladies, you take care of this part. And yeah. And I'm going to sit back here in the shade and drink my lemonade and watch you." That's the Tekoite noble. Can you imagine being remembered for that for eternity? Jesus himself came to do what? Serve. He did not come to be served. Now you think about that for a minute. That'll make you back up, take another breath. If you think you're so special and so spiritual, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to not be served. He came to serve and become the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If he came that away, shouldn't that be the way I come to him and serve him? Come to his house and serve him? But look, my eyes aren't on Roger. My eyes aren't on Steve. My eyes aren't on Heidi. My eyes are unto the Lord. My service is, yes, I'm to serve my brethren. Yes, I am. But as unto the Lord. I'm not to serve, I'm not to be Steve's slave. Well, what do you want me to do, Steve? You tell me what, that's not what he said. As in the Lord. I ought to serve Steve. I ought to wash his feet. No, I'm not going to wash your feet. But that's a symbol. But that's Jesus showing some super humility. To get down and wash a couple of stinky fishermen's feet. He says, listen, if I'm not, if this is not beneath me, this is not beneath you. And that's what he's showing. And these guys here, I see these guys, shame on them. They're just a bunch of, somebody got the time? Well, we didn't get all the way there, but I think that we get the point. If you look real quick, later. Read through the chapter 3. Everyone from the governor, which is Nehemiah, he's called the Tirshatha, which means governor. In chapter 6, in verse 16 of this chapter, he's building the wall. In verse 17, the priests are building the wall. Businessmen are building the wall. Goldsmiths are building the wall. They're all building. Women are in verse 12. There are the ladies there working on the wall. It wasn't beneath anybody to work on the wall. Everybody was going to benefit from it. Everybody was going to put into it. And listen, not all of us have the same job. Praise the Lord, we're not all the same body part, but we are all part of the same body. Now, there's the sheep gate versus the dung gate. Which one would you choose to work on? Probably not the feedlot smelling one. But you know what? Praise the Lord, somebody built it. Had somebody not went down there and cleaned that bathroom, church would have stunk to high heaven. Praise the Lord, somebody went and cleaned the church bathroom. Somebody, sheep gate, somebody went soul winning. You see, and you read through chapter 3, you see there's some towers that were built. There are stairs that had to be built. There were gates that were built on parts of the wall that were built. So many different varieties of the wall. So many different varieties of the people working on the wall. That's us. That's us. We're none too great to work on the wall. Let's stop there. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings you've given us. Thank you for the word of God. I pray you bless us, Lord, in the next hour. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, let's take about a 10-minute break.